Well, happy Sabbath, dear ones, and welcome to our Friday evening church service on this 19th day of December, 2025. Almost to the end of the year, just a couple weeks to go. Welcome to those that are joining us on the phone, those listening to the recording, and those here in the room. And praise God for bringing us safely through another week. Have a couple announcements. One is Sister Joan is doing so much better. She's still in the hospital, though. She no longer has sepsis, so there's no more bacteria in her bloodstream. Praise the Lord. Her kidneys are still showing a little bit of stress, but that is gradually getting better. So they would have already released her if it wasn't for that little stress going on. So she's due to come home very soon, probably this weekend, which will be quite a blessing to get her back home here. And she's tired of hospital life. You can understand that. But thank you so much for your prayer. She sends her love and appreciation to everyone. And it'd be good to have her back home. Another announcement is that Sister Michelle is doing so much better than she was. So thank you so much for your prayers and thoughts and concerns her way. She wasn't anywhere as bad as Sister Joan was, but she felt bad, but she's doing so much better and almost back to normal. So praise God for that. And she also sends her love and grateful appreciation. The next announcement I have is the last Sabbath of this month is the 27th. That is next Sabbath. And we will be having foot washing and communion. And it will be a bilingual service. So it will be in Spanish and then translated into English. And our dear brother Jorge Garay will be the one to conduct the service. So that is next Saturday, December 27, for our main church service. It will be foot washing and communion. So please come prepared. And praise God that Brother Garay was willing to conduct the last Sabbath service of the year. And I wonder what he has in store for us this time. So those are the announcements I have. And our opening song is titled Near to the Heart of God. There is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God, a place where sin cannot molest, near to the heart of God. O Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God, hold us who wait before thee near to the heart of God. There is a place of comfort sweet near to the heart of God, a place where we our Savior meet, near to the heart of God. O Jesus, bless, redeem,
heart to the heart of God. There is a place of full release near to the heart of God. A place where all is joy and peace, near to the heart of God. O Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God, hold us who wait before thee, near to the heart of God.
Amen. That's the best place to be, especially in this uncertain world. And may we draw ever nearer to our God. And who would like to open with prayer? And please feel free.
If we could bow our heads and our hearts and come humbly before our Godhead. Righteous and Heavenly Father, as we come before Thee to give Thee honor and praises, Lord Jesus, we want to thank You for Your love and mercies, for Your tender kindness, for Your watchful care, for answered prayers, for, Lord, for just taking us through and through. Dear Father, we could not be here without You, without Your love and mercy and Your grace. We thank You for Your tender kindness, dear Father. Lord Jesus, we want to ask that You forgive us for our sins and our iniquities and our shortcomings. Please be with those that are sick and afflicted, those that are going through any type of maladies, dear Father. Thank You for bringing our dear sister Joan along, and thank You for helping her to get better day by day. We pray for a full and complete recovery in Your mighty name, and we pray for her safe traveling back home, that she may be reunited with the family, dear Father, and be a blessing to them and to us all as well, dear Father. Please also continue to put Your healing hands upon Sister Michelle and help her to get back to a full recovery according to Your perfect will. And we pray for all those that are unknown, that are sick, that are going through any type of affliction tonight, dear Father God. And for those even unspoken prayers, dear Father, for those who are going through maladies, whether physical, mental, emotional, spiritual, or even financial, dear Father, we ask for Your continued guidance and Your continued care. We ask that You please open up our eyes and our ears and our understanding, our hearts, dear Father, that You may come and sit and sap with us and dwell with us, dear Father God, and help us to partake of Your heavenly manna on this blessed Sabbath day, dear Father. Lord Jesus, as was mentioned in this uncertain time, in this time of so much darkness and decay, dear Father, we hope to continue to draw from Your word so that we can be light bearers among this darkness, dear Father God. It is so easy to be swept up in all the things that are happening, but if we take a minute, we look, we see that Your words are fulfilling, that they are so true. And let Your words be true in man's liar, dear Father. We ask, dear Father, that despite whatever comes, that You may keep our eyes upon You. Give us a spirit, dear Father, that our eyes may never leave You, dear Father God, that we may forever look up and behold, dear Father, that we may not be touched by the infirmities of this world. Please continue to lead us on high, dear Father. Please continue to give us the spirit to choose You and choose You first in all things, dear Father God. We thank You and we love You. In no other name than Jesus Christ, our blessed Redeemer, we pray. Amen and amen.
Amen. Thank you, dear sister. Continuing in Prophets and Kings, we're in chapter 43. That's titled The Unseen Watcher. And we left off, about two-thirds of the way down, on page 526, to the paragraph that starts out, "Hushed was the boisterous mirth." And the last thing that we were discussing is while Babylon was surrounded by the Persian armies, the Medes and the Persians, Belshazzar believed that his city could withstand any kind of siege for years. And he was correct, except there was a big loophole in that plan, as we'll find out. So he could basically care less that the Persian army was outside the walls. And so he was celebrating. And that was the last thing he should have been doing. But that's what he was doing. In fact, he was celebrating to such an extent that he decided to become cocky. And he asked for the sacred vessels that were captured from the temple there at Jerusalem, dedicated to the God of Israel. He called for those vessels to come so that he and his wives and his concubines and his lords could drink out of these sacred cups and vessels. And when he did so, there was a bloodless hand that made its presence known and wrote words that gleamed like fire. And everyone could read them. Didn't understand them, but they could read them. Could see all of these words there. And now they were no longer in a celebratory mood. They were in a very solemn mood, a very scareful mood. And even though they were kind of drunk, all of a sudden they were pretty sober. And now the king is conscience stricken because he knew that he had stepped over a line. And now God himself was dealing with the situation. So that's where we left off, and now we're going to pick it up at this new paragraph. And the question, why is it titled Prophet or Patriarchs and Prophets or Prophets of the Northern Kingdom? This is Prophets and Kings dealing with Daniel, who is the prophet in this particular situation. And that was in Babylon, and Babylon was north of Jerusalem, was north of the 10 tribes of Israel, and that's where Daniel was. So that's sort of why it's subtitled Prophets of the Northern Kingdom. So to the new paragraph. Hushed was the boisterous mirth, while men and women, seized with nameless terror, watched the hand slowly tracing the mysterious characters. That's quite melodramatic there, slowly tracing the characters. Everybody is now focused on what was taking place. Continuing. Before them passed, as in panoramic view, the deeds of their evil lives. They seemed to be arraigned before the judgment bar of the eternal God, whose power they had just defied. Where, but a few moments before, had been the hilarity and the blasphemous witticisms, were pallid faces and cries of fear. When God makes men fear, they cannot hide the intensity of their terror. So just a few moments before, they were careless. In fact, they were very defiant. And now it was exactly the opposite. They were fearful. And when God makes individuals fearful, there's no way they can maintain their calmness. Fear is a very potent emotion. And when you become fearful, every bit of your body is in that mode. Any comments or thoughts or insights, Jerome?
Elder Rob, I have a question about that. So for the panoramic view, we know that we heard about that would be for us too at the end of our lives, which means probation is closed for them, right? But was everyone else able to see their deeds, or was it just them able to see their everyone? Okay.
Yeah, no, I don't think it was other individuals were able to see the deeds of the evil lives of other individuals. I think they each were able to see their own evil actions. And so you can understand that the divine entity that's writing on the wall is also giving the panoramic view, or the knowledge of every major evil deed that they had done in their lives. And so we know this isn't an angel that's tracing the words there. We read last Friday meeting, it was a divine being. Not identified, right? But obviously it's got to be one of the gods, one of the three gods, right? And to me, the Holy Spirit seems to be the most likely divine being here. But it could also be Jesus. If you remember when Christ was writing in the dirt, the Jewish priests and elders had brought Mary Magdalene caught in adultery there and wanted Christ to stone her or to pass judgment. And Christ began writing in the sand, in the dirt there at their feet, and says, "He that is without sin cast the first stone." And they went back down and was writing. The knowledge of their evil deeds passed in, before them. They knew that they were guilty of sin. And so they didn't dare pick up a stone, because here Christ is writing in the dirt what they're guilty of, you know. And I wonder if Christ actually put their names there, you know, or their initials or something. Because it said one by one they left. starting with the eldest down to the youngest. So we know that Christ can bring back the memory of their evil actions. But so can the Spirit, because the Spirit convicts of sin. And this seems to be what was taking place here. Yeah, amen. The searching of hearts. Amen. Any other thoughts or comments, dear one? Who would like to read the next paragraph?
I can go ahead. Belshazzar was the most terrified of them all. He it was who, above all others, had been responsible for the rebellion against God, which that night had reached its height in the Babylonian realm. In the presence of the unseen watcher, the representative of him whose power had been challenged and whose name had been blasphemed, the king was paralyzed with fear. Conscience was awakened. The joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one another against one another. Belshazzar was impiously lifted, had impiously lifted himself up against the God of heaven, and had trusted in his own might, not supposing that any would dare say, "Why doest thou thus?" But now he realized that he must render an account of the stewardship entrusted him, and that for his wasted opportunities and his defiant attitude, he could offer no excuse.
Amen. Amen. Any comments or thoughts or insights, dear ones?
The one thing that comes to mind here is much given, much is required. And he knew he was most because he knew the responsibility was above him. You know, at the beginning of when we were reviewing what we had learned, he did not worry about enemies being outside of the gate. But it was unconditioned. It was unconditioned that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. So he knew that this was past what he was supposed to do. So, of course, he was with fear.
Yeah, amen, amen. So notice here that Belshazzar realized that he must render an account of the stewardship entrusted him. So this meant that God was the one who entrusted the kingdom of Babylon into the hands of Belshazzar. And now Belshazzar realized he had to render an account for how he had conducted himself as king. Yeah, and it's the same for us. Amen. So God has placed each one of us in whatever positions we are, in the family, in the community, in the church, wherever we may be. God is the one that allowed us to have that particular responsibility. So we didn't gain it because of some great gift in ourselves. It was God that gave us the gift that allowed us to have that responsibility, and we have to render to God an account of how we have used the gift and the responsibility he entrusted to us. And if we have wasted this talent and responsibility in areas that did not bring glory to God, did not bring individuals to Christ, we also will not be able to offer any excuse for our lack of being a faithful steward. So it's not just kings and presidents and statesmen that has to render an account. It comes all the way down to every individual. Every single individual has at least one talent. And God will call them into account for how they utilize that one talent that he blessed them with. Any other insights or comments, dear ones? Who would like to read this next paragraph?
In vain, the king tried to read the burning letters. But here was a secret he could not fathom, a power he could neither understand nor gainsay. In despair, he turned to the wise men of his realm for help. His wild cry rang out in the assembly, calling upon the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers to read the writing. Quote, whosoever shall read this writing, unquote, he promised, quote, and show me the interpretation thereof, shall be clothed with scarlet, and have a chain of gold about his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom, unquote. But of no avail was his appeal to his trusted advisors with offers of rich awards. Heavenly wisdom cannot be bought or sold. All the king's wise men could not read the writing, nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. They were no more able to read the mysterious characters than had been the wise men of a former generation to interpret the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar.
Amen. Well, thank you, dear sister. So here's this godly hand slowly writing on the plaster walls, or perhaps the stone walls. And you could imagine seeing these letters burn right into the wall. I mean, it was quite an impressive scene. And they continued burning there, glowing. And it was in a language that none of the wise men, astrologers, or the king himself could understand. They'd never seen that kind of writing before. And so the king then said, whoever can read the writing, I'll make him third ruler, not second ruler, right? So even though Belshazzar is the king, there's someone either higher than he is or next in authority than he is, because he can only offer as the highest reward third place in the kingdom. Any other thoughts or comments? Yeah, you're right. Comment in the room says they had to be thinking what an honor, or what horror, yeah, but also what an honor to be third ruler in the kingdom, because they were not aware that Babylon was going to be conquered. They knew about the armies outside, but Babylon is impregnable the way it was built. It's impregnable. So they thought. And so you can imagine every Chaldean and astrologer and wise man and even the, you know, the captains in the army, everyone there in the realm that knew about it at least, is doing whatever they can to figure out what these words are. And it was all to no avail. So here's this writing on the wall that's still glowing, and no one can read it. And that's just exactly how God wanted it to be. So what happens next? And who would like to read the next paragraph?
Then the Queen Mother remembered Daniel, who over half a century before had made known to King Nebuchadnezzar the dream of a great image of its interpretation. O King, live forever, she said. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom, on whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. For as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams, and showing of hard sentences, and dissolving of doubts, were found the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. Yeah, 50 years had passed. So Daniel was something like 17 when he was conquered by the Babylonian armies under Nebuchadnezzar, taken to Babylon, made a eunuch. And there were several years that went by before he interpreted the dream of the great image. And so now 50 more years have passed. So he's got to be in his upper 70s, if not 80s, at this time. And you know that Belshazzar has heard of Daniel. Everybody was familiar with the dream of the image. Everybody was familiar with the golden image on the plains of Dura and what happened there. Everybody was familiar with what happened to Nebuchadnezzar when he exalted himself. And, well, we haven't quite got to the lion's den yet. But Belshazzar had to know about Daniel. But he didn't have Daniel as head of the magicians anymore. Nebuchadnezzar put him as head of the magicians, and then when Nebuchadnezzar died and the throne passed on to whoever it went to, Nabonidus, I think, and then Belshazzar was second in place to Nabonidus, but he had to be aware of Daniel, and yet he refuses to call Daniel in to read the writing. So Belshazzar was not just rebelling against God. He was rebelling against all of the followers of God as well. Yeah, amen. His heart was hardened. So it wasn't just warfare against God. It was also warfare against all those who followed God, which would include the Jews, right? Especially Daniel. I don't know if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were still alive at this point. But this also shows us that even though Daniel was in his upper 70s or 80s at this moment, God still had a purpose for him to be there. So age doesn't matter with God. If he has a work for you to do, then he's going to allow you to be alive to accomplish that work, even if you're very aged. So, any other thoughts or comments?
Oh, yeah.
God bless everyone. Mm-hmm. I'd like to share a comment that goes along with what we're learning about in this part of the story. The topic is about, well, more about the metamorphic rock. About rock this time is slate or shale. Or actually both, really. It says here that slate is metamorphic rock. It is made from the sedimentary rock shale. When shale is changed by heat and pressure, it turns into slate. Slate and shale are the same colors, but they look different. They're also different because of the way they break. This can remind us of how different Daniel's life was from the life of Belshazzar. Daniel had given a life of service as he had practiced self-control. Belshazzar had wasted his life in selfishness and self-serving. His life had little use. This is how to tell shale and slate apart. Slate breaks into smooth, flat sheets of rock. It can be split into very thin pieces and used for stepping stones. The best blackboards are made of slate that has been split into thin sheets. It must then be polished very smooth because it can be used for a blackboard. Those blackboards that your teachers may have written with chalk on their back when you were in school, that they were made from this very mineral. When we use a blackboard, we can be reminded of the man's hand that wrote on the wall of Belshazzar's palace. Shale will not break into a smooth, flat sheet. It breaks into unusual shapes. Shale breaks very easily. It is very unstable. It has little use because of the way it breaks. It is interesting how shale is so unstable, and after heat and pressure have been applied, it becomes very useful and substantial. I think they use this kind of mineral for making diamonds. Anyway, it can remind us of how useless Belshazzar was under trial. He was a weak man morally. So we can see here about the difference between the slate and shale. So just as it can be changed to be the smooth black sheet, that can be the same for us. Well, metaphorically speaking, we can smoothen in people's thoughts. That's about what they think about the things of the world, and they can. And we could also be smoothening things about how their character should be and how they should change their lives into serving in the one true God. They sell these different minerals today and other material uses. They use them to even make things, including those statues that Belshazzar and his guests were giving praise to. But we all know all those false gods made from different materials can't be worshipped because they're not alive. They've made material, but they don't see, they don't smell, they don't hear, they don't do anything. And yet they were changed to look like people or creatures. Belshazzar and his guests sure didn't practice the self-control they were needing in order to or to be prepared for when the Persians were going to invade them. They definitely had no self-control to even think about repentance. if only they avoid what they were doing, then there wouldn't be any need for that mysterious hand to write that message. But alas, that warning was already given them, and the message that they were it was giving them the alarm that they were too late. And then when Daniel was called, well, he eventually gives them the message that is and the interpretation of that writing, telling them Belshazzar and the city state. Daniel had the self-control that he needed to give the word out on what that writing meant. If only the king and everybody with him at that party would have had the self-control, then there would have been no need for that warning. But alas, their fate was already sealed. The more we give God's word out about self-control and other characteristics that God requires people today to have, then they can know what they must do in order to be saved, and they can be changed just like if the shale and slate rocks can be changed. Some may have an unstable nature, or just like if the shale, and just like Belshazzar, they may not want to change. They may want to stay as they are, despite the warnings given to them. But others can be changed to be smooth, and to be still, to be calm, to show reverence to the one true God, just like slate rock. And the more we give his word out about having self-control, reverence, respect, and many other aspects God needs us to have, then just like Daniel, we're giving word out that people can know how to get themselves ready so they can be saved by God's grace and not be a terrible fate like Belshazzar or Babylon. And that's the comment I want to give.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones? A comment was made in the room. The queen's mother must have been very aged as well, because she knew about Daniel. And that's true. I don't know if she was as old as Daniel was, but she definitely had to be in her 50s or older. Now, it's interesting here. She says that Daniel has the spirit of the holy gods in him. Now, Babylon believed that there were good gods and there were bad gods. There were holy gods and there were evil gods. And they didn't really worship the evil gods. I mean, they did pray that they would be in a good spirit, right? And they would give them alms and so on to kind of buy peace from them, right? But here it says that Daniel had the spirit of the holy gods in him. So the Babylonians recognize that the God of Israel was only holy, never evil. And that's the vast difference between paganism and Christianity. Pagans believe in a multiplicity of gods that are sometimes good and then other times evil. And you have to placate the gods so that they will not be evil towards you. But here we see that they recognize the gods of Christianity are only holy, only good. And I remember I was on a flight. Where was I going? I think I was coming back from the Philippines, or maybe going to the, I think it was coming back from the Philippines. And I happened to be seated next to individual from India. And I know that the gods of the Indians, Hindus particularly, worship a multiplicity of gods, upwards of 330 million different gods. I mean, it's amazing. But all those gods are basically derived from one god. So it's a polytheistic monotheism. It's a many gods all into one god, or from one god. Anyways, so was able to strike up a dialogue with him. And he says, you know, I'm very anxious to get back to my kids. I miss them tremendously, and I want to be able to incorporate them into thanking the gods for safe travels and the prosperous journey that I've been on, etc. And somehow we got into the difference between the gods of the Hindus and the God of the Bible. And I asked him, I said, in your religion, is there any God that you know of that is only good 100% of the time? And he goes, well, we have many gods that are good. And I said, no. A God who's only good, never does evil, never does harm, is always good. And he couldn't answer me. So I said, that's the big difference between the God of the Bible and the God of all these other civilizations, is the God of the Bible is only good. He's never evil. And that's a God that I can worship because I can trust him. He's never going to do me bad. He's never going to do me wrong. Because he never lies. He's only the truth. He's only love. And from that point on, there was silence between us. He didn't know what to say. Because there is no gods in any of the pagan religions that is only good 100% of the time. So here for the Babylonian mother, queen mother, right? To recognize that the God of Daniel, the God of Israel, is only holy, never unholy, is saying quite a bit. Any other thoughts or comments, Stuart? And who would like to read this next paragraph?
Then was Daniel brought in before the king, making an effort to regain his composure. Belshazzar said to the prophet, "Art thou that Daniel, which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought out of Jewry? I have even heard of thee, that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read the writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of thee, that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck and shalt be the third ruler in the kingdom." Do I stop here, Elder Rob? Okay.
Thank you, dear sister. So the king kind of reluctantly, right, asked for Daniel to come in because there's no other person that he knows of in his entire kingdom that can possibly read the writing and give the interpretations. So Daniel's like the last choice. So he finally makes the choice. And when Daniel's brought in, the king says, "Are you that Daniel that are from the captivity of Judah?" Right? So he's not building him up, he's tearing him down, right? "That the king Nebuchadnezzar brought out of Jewry, a conquered people." So he's kind of degrading Daniel, and you can understand why he didn't keep Daniel as the head of the wise men, but took him out of the ability to rule over Babylonians. So he's downplaying Daniel. And then he says, "I've heard that the spirit of the gods is in thee." So not holy gods now, right? And so he goes through and says, "If you can make known unto me the interpretation, then I'll make you the third ruler in the kingdom." So this is all with reluctance because it's hurting the prideful king to have to go to a conquered people to find help in this great affair of the kingdom. So national pride is here. And that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar had to learn by painful experience, is that pride keeps you from accepting the truth about the God of Israel, the true God. So here, even though Belshazzar is conscience-stricken that he's done something terribly wrong and has offended the God of Israel, whose cups he has been drinking from, he's still downgrading the people of the God of Israel, the Israelites. So Belshazzar hasn't learned his lesson, has he? He's still showing that he's in rebellion against God and his followers. But any other thoughts or comments, Clint? So how did Daniel respond? Did he defend himself? It's my God that you're talking against, and I'm his follower. Why did you treat me so bad, you know? Does he come to the defense of self? How does Daniel respond? Well, let's see. Continue.
I can finish reading it.
Okay, go ahead, dear sister.
Okay. Before that terror-stricken throng, Daniel, unmoved by the promises of the king, stood in the quiet dignity of a servant of the Most High, not to speak words of flattery, but to interpret a message of doom. Let thy gifts be to thyself, he said, and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known to him the interpretation. Amen.
Amen. So Daniel here is unmoved. So self is not riling up in him to want to defend it. He doesn't care if the king has belittled him and downgraded him. He's not there to defend self. He's not there to seek rewards. He's also not there to flatter the king. He's there to read the writing and to make known to the king what the writing means. So this has some very important lessons to us. When we are downgraded for being Sabbath keepers or for not following in the ways of the world, if we've been converted and our friends are accustomed to seeing how we were before we were converted, and they begin to belittle us, they begin to make fun of us because we're not joining with them in the ways of the world anymore. We need to stand in the quiet dignity of a servant of the Most High. Yeah, amen. Comment in the room says, we don't have to defend ourselves. God will fight for us. Amen. But self has to be dead. It has to be crucified. Or it's going to be right up there in the front. Self needs to be put down. And this is a moment by moment battle. We can't do it in our own strength. But divine grace will be given to us when we ask for it. And then self can be crucified. So here Daniel is unmoved. It didn't matter if the king is going to belittle him, make fun of him, or give him great rewards. He's unmoved by all of that. And he stands in the quiet dignity of a servant of God. What does that mean? Quiet dignity. Yeah, amen. James 4:7. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil. Draw nigh to God. Amen. Amen. So what does it mean, quiet dignity?
He knew who he believed in, so he needed not to say anything. He stood of God. He doesn't need to jeopardize his integrity and say anything to defend.
Yeah, amen. Amen. Comment in the room says, stand firm. Amen. when Christ was brought before the Sanhedrin and they were accusing him of all kinds of things, and he just stood there in quiet dignity and said nothing. So Christ wasn't fearful. He wasn't shy. He was not withdrawn. He was standing there in quiet dignity, taking it and not responding back. Yeah, amen. Regal. So here Daniel is following the example of his Lord. And it's that knowledge that God is with me, just like he was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? God is with me. I have nothing to fear. God can deal with all my enemies. I don't have to. It's that type of quiet dignity, that self-possession, that internal peace that allowed Daniel to stand right there. It didn't matter what the king said. It didn't matter what the king threatened. It didn't matter what the king belittled or made fun of. It didn't matter what the king threatened or promised. Daniel's there to serve God. He's a servant of the Most High. He's not serving himself. He is obedient to the king, right? But first, he's obedient to God. Yeah, amen. Romans 8:31. What shall we say, or what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Amen. So when Daniel does speak, he lets Belshazzar know right off the bat that he's not doing this for any reward. He said, keep your gifts. Or give them to someone other than me. But I'll go ahead and read what the words are and let you know what they mean. So you can imagine the king saying, wow, yeah, maybe this Daniel is all that I have heard he is, you know. He's not moved by promises of wealth or position. He's obedient. He came here. And he's going to let me know what the words mean and what the words are. You know, what kind of language is this? So he's quite impressed with Daniel. I get the understanding here. Now let's read one more paragraph before we close tonight. And who would like to read this one?
Well, the prophet first reminded Belshazzar of matters with which he was familiar, but which he had not taught him the lesson of humility that might have saved him. He spoke of Nebuchadnezzar's sin and fall and the Lord's dealings with him, the dominion and glory bestowed upon him, the divine judgment for his pride and his subsequent acknowledgement of the power and mercy of the God of Israel. And then in bold and emphatic words, he rebuked Belshazzar for his great wickedness. Now, he took a chance there. Kings sometimes take people's heads off for saying things they don't like. He held the king's sin up before him, showing him the lessons he might have learned but did not. Belshazzar had not read aright the experience of his grandfather, nor heeded the warning of events so significant to himself. The opportunity of knowing and obeying the true God had been given him, but he had not, but had not taken to heart, and he was about to reap the consequence of his rebellion. Wow.
Yeah, so Daniel, in his silent dignity, rebukes Belshazzar for his pride and for not learning the lessons that he well knew took place with his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar. So Daniel's going to read the writing. He's going to give the interpretation, right? But first, God impresses him to make the matter plain to the king and to everyone listening there. Because this is now dealing with Belshazzar's close of probation. So he's going to make sure Belshazzar knows why. So he impresses Daniel to let him know why. And next time, we'll see exactly the words Daniel is impressed to use. And then we'll find out what that heaven-sent message on the wall is. And it's quite amazing. So next time we'll pick it up at this paragraph that starts out, "Thou, O Belshazzar." And that's at about two-thirds of the way down on page 529. Yeah, you can read ahead, but... But it's amazing. And are there any thoughts or comments or questions, insights that you'd like to share, dear ones? Please go right ahead.
You know what happened to Daniel? He was suddenly the third ruler of the kingdom. And don't you suppose that when the Medes and the Persians came in there, they killed Belshazzar, and what was his name you said, Nabonidus or something? Why did Daniel get away? Maybe the Lord hid him. Maybe he didn't resist him. Who knows?
It's interesting. When Nebuchadnezzar was insane for those 7 years, every nation in that area knew it. And they also knew who was the one that preserved the kingdom until Nebuchadnezzar came back to his senses. And that was Daniel. And that was something that was unheard of. If a king becomes incapacitated, you set him aside or you kill him and you take his throne. You don't preserve the kingdom until he comes back to his senses. That's how cutthroat the line of succession can be.
Where'd you get that Daniel took over for him?
That's what I believe happened, because Daniel was the head of the wise men and the magicians and astrologers. He was right up there in the governmental position of authority when Nebuchadnezzar went insane for 7 years. So it stands to reason that it was Daniel that took over the running of the kingdom and kept it secure for Nebuchadnezzar until he came back. So here you have Nebuchadnezzar's son Nabonidus, and you have his grandson Belshazzar, all waiting to take the throne, but they're not greater in authority than was Daniel. So Daniel, I believe, took over the running of the kingdom of Babylon until Nebuchadnezzar came back to his senses. And that may have been one reason why neither Nabonidus nor Belshazzar kept Daniel as head of the wise men. They took him out as soon as Nebuchadnezzar was no longer alive. But they didn't kill Daniel. They just took him out of the rulership ability. So all the nations around Babylon, I mean, Babylon was made up of 127 provinces, wasn't it? Or 119 provinces. So all of those provinces, far and wide, knew that Daniel was a very honest, trustworthy, wise, and loyal servant of the king. So the Medes and the Persians had to know about that. So when they took over, and here Daniel is the third ruler in the kingdom, right? Perhaps that's why his life was spared. Belshazzar was killed. I imagine Nabonidus was killed as well. But Daniel wasn't killed. Maybe we'll find out some more insight when we get to that particular part of history. Yeah, how great is our God? Amen.
I have to wonder where Nabonidus was that night. I understand that Nabonidus was the religious king, as it were, and Belshazzar was the political king. I don't know what position they'd give Daniel, but wonder where Nabonidus was that night.
Yeah, I don't think he was there within the city of Babylon. I think he was in a different major city that wasn't part of the city of Babylon, but it was somewhere else in the realm. But I'm not sure. Any comments or any knowledge that someone else would like to share in this particular issue?
I think he was already captured by the Persians before, or they even got toward Babylon when Belshazzar was still having eat his feast.
Yeah, and he failed to text the king what was happening to him.
Oh, thank you, Josh. Yeah, I mean, that makes sense. That makes sense. And that kind of goes right along with the whole character and spirit of Belshazzar. He really didn't care what happened to the first ruler in the kingdom. He's the second ruler now, and no one's going to be able to conquer Babylon. It's impregnable. So we'll just sit here and laugh at the armies all around us, and they'll grow tired of the siege, and then they'll leave. But little does mankind know that if God has decreed that you're going to fall, there is no way that you can avoid it. So next time we'll pick it up at this new paragraph about two-thirds of the way down on page 529. Thou, O Belshazzar. Any testimonies, any thoughts, questions, anything else you'd like to share, dear ones, please go right ahead.
I have another list, a mineral list, that goes along at, with where we're stopping for now. It's another type of metamorphic rock. This kind is serpentine. It says here that serpentine is a metamorphic rock, although it sometimes existed as a created rock. Sometimes it has been formed one way and sometimes another. You will find it listed as a metamorphic rock in rocks and mineral guidebooks. It is often colored green. Some serpentine are light green and some are dark green. When you touch this kind of rock, it feels slippery and almost like it were covered with wax or soap. The dark green in a serpentine reminds us of faith and the faith Daniel had in God. The light green reminds us of the words, O ye of little faith, Matthew 6:30, the same words Jesus said to Peter or when he saved him from sinking when he was walking to him in the water. The dark green calls to mind, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Well, same words Jesus spoke when the centurion and asked him to heal his servant, but refused to bring him under his roof. They still had that belief that he said the word or that his servant would be cured. In continuing, if serpentine is exposed to the cold and heat, it soon breaks down and crumbles away. This reminds us of Belshazzar. When exposed to a trial, his knees smote one against the other because serpentine is such a slippery rock and can also remind us that old serpent called the devil and Satan, spoken of in Revelation 12:9. So we see here about the texture and description of the serpentine rock. Even did a little research to see what kind of uses this mineral has. Turns out, it's decorative. It's an ornamental stone. It's useful in jewelry, like making earrings or necklaces, or even regular rings. And as sculptors and even architecture, they probably even use serpentine for making even some of those glass windows, those in church buildings, and they can be easily used in grinding wheels and making sandpaper as well. So we see the good uses the serpentine has, but focusing on its color and its texture, and even in its name. The word serpent is one of the descriptions the Bible uses for the devil. And the devil is the maker of self and every other sin in the world, since he's the one who caused it all. Well, if people aren't careful, then they can get the better of them. And the faith, perseverance and other characteristics deep in God will simply slip out of their fingers because they're not having the self-control they require. Or like Daniel. If only Belshazzar and everyone with him had the faith to encourage as Daniel had, then they would have been spared from the upcoming destruction that came later on. Belshazzar already let itself and pride it slipped through his mind, and any chance of repentance or forgiveness was already out of his grasp. But since green is a color that can symbolize faith, it can also help us to remind us that if we're faithful to His commandments, faithful to go to the Lord like Daniel, then we can be able to overcome self and even withstand whatever Satan throws at us to make us fall. And we don't even want to copy Peter's mistake. Since he had such low faith and looking at Christ instead of looking down, that's when his ability to walk on the water also slipped out out of his thought. And that's what led him into sinking into the water. But if we had the same faith as Daniel and the centurion who believed Jesus did have the power to cure his ill servants, we can be able to handle whatever achievements, whatever task that God still has for us, like how Daniel was called to interpret the writing on that wall. Well, if it weren't been for the faith, the courage he had, then there is no way even he could have translated what that message was saying. With like the angel still said to Mary, with God, nothing is impossible. Impossible can be possible as long as we have faith, obedience, and trust in the Lord, like Daniel did, which is what helped him in his achievements in Babylon. And that same for his three friends, which is why, hey, they survived, when being tossed into that furnace. And no matter what consequence that may come for us, we didn't have to worry, because as long as we have faith, perseverance, trust, respect, and reverence, and many other characteristics that God needs us to have, we can be able to do whatever we need to do, because the Lord is helping us, since we have Him in our thoughts, in our hearts. And as long as we stay that way, the self and any other sin, for that matter, won't be able to slip inside us, and it won't slip out of us either, since we're gripping tight to our faith and self-control. And it won't even break out, break away from us either, like what happened with Belshazzar, and that's the comment I want to give.
Amen. Hold fast. Well, thank you, brother. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones, before we have closing prayer? Please feel free. Oh, praise God that He's in control. He sets up kings and He takes kings down. Well, actually, they take themselves down, but God is in control and would have it no other way. Well, dear ones, please join with me for closing prayer. Precious Father, thank you so very much that you are in control, that you know all things, that you are omnipotent, all-powerful, all-knowing. And thank you that we're a day closer to the end of sin, the eradication of sinners, and the ushering in of peace and love and joy forevermore. Thank you, Savior, for providing a way of escape from sin, from death and destruction. And thank you, Father, for developing a plan that makes it possible to be redeemed and saved. What a loving, compassionate God you are. And I pray that you'll help each one of us to have such a love for you that it doesn't matter what may happen to us. It doesn't matter what people may say about us or do against us. All that matters is that we continue to love you faithfully, trustfully, and obediently to the end, that we may have that crown of life that Jesus provides and makes possible. Thank you for the many and wonderful blessings that you've provided for us this past week, especially with our dear sister Joan improving to such a point that she's able to come home soon. Please continue to bring her healing and grace and recuperation. Thank you also for the great blessing of Sister Michelle feeling so much better and getting back on her feet. Please continue to bring recuperative grace and health to her. Please be with Haley and Emma and help them to feel better. Please continue to bring healing relief, whether mental, physical, or spiritual, to all of our church family and loved ones and friends, and help more praise and glory to be given to thee, from whom all blessings flow. Pray that you'll be with us as we close this meeting, that you will grant us a good and restful night's sleep, and those on the other side of the world a very wonderful and blessed Sabbath. And thank you that we were able to meet together unmolested, unpersecuted, in peace, with a stable internet for tonight's meeting. What a wonderful God that you are. And we love you, Father. And thank you for loving us first. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Dear ones, until we meet again, keep looking up.
Keep looking up, thy God is still the same today. Keep looking up, he will not fail thee, come what may. Keep looking up, the darkest cloud will roll away. So do not doubt, but keep on looking.